Blog Talk Radio.
Hello and welcome to Perspective on the Bible. I'm Pastor Fred, and welcome. I'm glad you're tuning in today. We have a one-hour show, and we're going to be looking at Nikki Gumbel's bestseller from a few years back called A Life Worth Living. We're going to be, we talked about last night, and we're going to talk about tomorrow night, I think, if I have time to get this all together. But it's a wonderful book, a wonderfully good book. I don't know if it's being published right now, but you can probably get it on eBay, or maybe you can get it in your library. It's a very small book, but I encourage you to look at this book. The premise that Nikki talks about is in the very beginning of the book, where he says that scientists may be able to increase the lifespan of a human person on even to 115 and 125 years old. But the question is, will it be a life worth living? Now, longevity is a good thing. I will tell you, my dear friends, I am not raising my hand and saying, you know, I have to be caught up into the heavens. I believe in heaven, and I believe that I will go to heaven. I pray for you that you will come to the place of faith in Jesus Christ, that you too will be convinced in the knowledge of Christ, that you also will live forever with Christ in heaven. However, you know, this is a wonderful world we live in. I like this world. You know, you might say, oh boy, you should not like this world. Are you really a Christian? Yes, I am a Christian. And there's a lot to do here, a lot to do. And one of the things I feel very strongly about is that rather than pine away about the way things used to be and being disappointed about the way things have turned out, rather than wringing my hands and worrying about the present and saying, oh my, oh dear, oh shucks, it's not working out in the present, I think Christians, especially those who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, are called to look into the future because he is the Lord of the future. And we move into the future every minute of our lives. And he goes before us and has gone before us into the future. And so we follow him, who is the master of the future. And we place our trust in him, because to him belongs the day, and to him belongs the night. To him belongs the sun and the moon. To him belongs the boundaries of the sea. This was from Psalm 74. We dealt with that a few programs ago. A beautiful, beautiful psalm. It's seemingly a lament about how terrible life is, Psalm 74. And in Psalm 74, you would read the first couple of 8-9 verses and say, oh my goodness, this person is so depressed and so despondent and so despairing and so giving up in life that, you know, what in the world is he possibly saying? And yet, you know, you have to come to the point in the psalm later on where he says, but you, O Lord, are my king. I'm just doing this from memory. I wish I was looking at it right in my Bible. I could tell you the verses. But you, O Lord, are my king. And to you belong the day, and to you belong the night. To you belong the sun and the moon. You have made the boundaries of the sea. Yes, 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 absolutely. And so life is life, and we live it as we live it, and it's going to be wonderful. And if we put our hands in the hands of the man who walked on the waters, you know, that's the key. Who is your friend, and who is your companion, and who is your guide, and who is your helper in life? Before we have our music, I just want to call attention to why faith matters. I'm looking at this again for the second and fifth time by David Volpe. I think this is his name. Wonderful rabbi. And this book I recommend highly. You can get it in the used bookstores. You can get it in the used sections of eBay and all of that kind of thing. You can get it on Amazon.com. And if you want to keep it in your library, it's a great thing to do, keeping it in your library, because I think it's absolutely wonderful. But I think that in this book, Rabbi David does a wonderful, wonderful service in the name of God for us. And I just want to read you what caught my eye on page number 2 after the introduction. He writes these words. He says, my journey to faith was first a journey from faith. Having been raised with belief, I soon came to doubt everything I had been taught. At the age of 11, certain that God was in his heaven and all was right with the world, nothing seemed to threaten a settled worldview. By the time I was 12, and for a decade after, I had lost that faith, and everything that was once certain seemed foolish and empty. And then he talks about 32 Minutes shattered my comfortable world because a short documentary was released some 10 years after the end of World War II. It was called Night and Fog, and it contains profoundly disturbing footage of the liberated concentration camps and empathizes the indifference of the world and emphasizes the indifference of the world in the face of the greatest atrocities in history. I was a 12-year-old at a summer camp when my age group gathered for the movie. The image that shocked me into disbelief was of corpses bulldozed into huge holes in the ground. These were once living human beings, mothers and children and siblings and grandparents, and now they were piles of inert flesh pushed into the unforgiving earth by machines. Spirits suddenly drained from the world. Surely, if there was a God in this world, he would not have permitted such a thing to happen. I walked out after seeing that movie onto the green sloping field of the camp, looked down at the lake, convinced that there was no God. I was soon to find someone whose words made my conviction many times stronger. And I think it's so wonderful of David to share with us that wonderful insight that sometimes, maybe oftentimes, our journey to faith was first a journey from faith. And I think he's talking about something that is important for us in our world to realize today, and that is the concept that we face in terms of an inherited religion. You know, at some point or other, we have religion. And if you're a Christian, if you're a baptized person in a church, if you went to Sunday school, if you attended church services and the like, I don't know where you're at and where you're on the road, but, you know, you may have stopped going to church, you may have stopped praying, you may have given up on so-called, quote-unquote, organized religion. I don't agree with that concept. I think there's no such thing as organized religion. That's just a name that people push upon the Christians in order to defame them. But anyway, David goes on to say that he became a devotee of Bertrand Russell, an English philosopher. And he talks about this Bertrand Russell, and he talks about that he became completely devoted to the reading of of all the writings of Bertrand Russell. And at the end of the little section on page number 5, I'm not going to go through the whole book, but on page number 5, David says, "One day I was sitting on my bunk at summer camp reading Russell, when one of the camp rabbis strolled by. He asked me what I was reading, and I said defiantly and ready for an argument, 'Bertrand Russell.' I was always reading Bertrand Russell. 'Good,' the rabbi said to my amazement. 'Why do you say good?' I asked, thinking perhaps he knew nothing of Russell or of Russell's viewpoints. 'David, how old are you?' I said I was 17. Well, I'd rather have you grow out of him than grow into him. And he proved in the end to be right. My young mind was enthralled to Russell. Then I read something of his life. Russell won the Nobel Prize for Literature, I'm saying. His autobiography is a masterpiece. It demonstrates all of the wit, clarity, and reason for which his prose is famous. But it also shows, and later biographies of Russell amplify this, that his life was a shambles, 4 marriages, proudly proclaimed infidelities, estrangement from his children. This man, who was often courageous in the public sphere and so clear in his writings, was personally a mess. I was young and did not yet know that a person in the pages of a book often bears little relation to the person one meets in the flesh. Oh, praise God, thank you. I began to understand that the clarity Russell preached was not always his own. It was better to be Russell's reader than his wife or his child. Could this crystalline doctrine be a nice theory and a lousy prescription for living? He was just another man in the street. He was the best example I knew, yet his life was strewn with the wreckage of those who loved him. Suddenly, I found myself in the position of so many young people who come to me today for counseling. If faith is an illusion and reason does not teach one how to live, what is left? I remember the disillusion of concluding, desolation. I remember the desolation of concluding that there was no reliable guide and no certain person. Religion was self-deception. And Russell proved to me that philosophers made their lives into the same horrid muddle as everyone else, and so on. And it goes on to, in the last part I'm going to quote for today, I hope you'll buy his book. It's Why Faith Matters. It is a foreword by Rick Warren, the author of The Purpose-Driven Life. The author is David Volpe. It's a wonderful book, and I highly recommend it. He said in page number 9, faith begins with a question. The first question in the Bible, in the garden, God asks Adam, where are you? This is a question addressed to each of us at every instant at all times. Where are you? The Bible answers the first question with the second. The second question in the Bible is asked in the aftermath of murder. When Cain kills Abel, God asks of Cain, where is your brother? We find out where we are, the first question, by discovering whether we care for others, the second question. Cain's response to God is also revealingly a question. Am I my brother's keeper? Though he intends the answer to be no, it is a question that we understand needs to be answered yes. Russell's mockery was intended to subvert the faith and end the discussion. Instead, I pursued the questions he raised. Because religion is ancient, must it therefore be outdated? Is it possible for an entity to exist that cannot be seen or measured? There are questions that open the heart and questions that close it. Oh, yeah, close it down. It is not even a true question. How can I understand this is a question. Will I have the strength to go through this is a question. One of the deepest a human being can ask, doubt, as the theologian Paul Zillich wrote, isn't the opposite of faith. It is the element of faith. And he goes on from there. I just appreciate this book. I highly recommend it to you. David Volpe, The Powerful Story of One of America's Top Rabbis, on the back cover, I'm reading it from there, his battle with cancer, his struggle with faith, and his poignant response to the new atheists. I thank David, and I feel in the Holy Spirit as I speak about this book. I feel that I want to include this book over and over again in these shows. Why Faith Matters, David J. Volpe. What a wonderful, wonderful book. I encourage you to get it. Now, we're going to take a little quick pause here because I have to take a little bit of a rest for the beginning of this program. We're going to listen to the opening Hope, Faith, and Courage music. And this is music that was posted on the Internet on a site called D-Music by the Brothers of Faith. And wonderful, wonderful song. I don't know whatever happened to it. I don't see it on there anymore. And I don't know if these Brothers of Faith are even singing anymore. But they have a great song, and I appreciate that they had it on the Internet when I needed it to get a theme song for this program. So let's just take a moment and listen to the introductory song of Hope, Faith, and Courage. Stay with us.
By your side.
on, Pastor Fred, and I'm back, and thank you for staying with us for Perspective on the Bible. We're looking at Nikki Gumbel's bestseller, A Life Worth Living, Chapter 1, and this is about a new heart. And Nikki is very much involved in the Alpha Movement. The Alpha Movement is a movement among Christians founded mainly in England. It's been used extensively in the United States. I have been a participant in the movement. It's a great movement of persons who are seeking to bring Christians and others back into the churches. Now, yesterday, a great, wonderful fellow, Gregory Fisher, sent me a little note, and he says, I wonder if Christ has abandoned the buildings. You know, I really do appreciate his comments, and he sent me a lovely note, and we'll talk about his note and his comments in the note, which I think are very great. And he's also on Blog Talk Radio. His ministry is, and if I find it here, I will write it down. Well, I wrote it down on something, and now I can't find it. Okay, well, here we go. Gregory and Margaret Fisher, Second Half Christians, great program, and a great, just his blog entry for yesterday was a great blog entry, Greg and Margaret Fisher. What was it here? Second Half Christians, love it, love it, love it. And thank you for getting involved with me, Greg. But he asked the question, I want to answer that question from my perspective. You know, I just have a whole lot of people who say to me all the time, I want to get into Nikki Gumbel's book, but I have a lot of people who say to me all the time, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Well, I think that's a false statement. Of course you don't have to go to church to do anything. But, you know, Christians go to church. I don't know what this antipathy about churches is. I think that we have to be very careful that we don't fall into the idolatry, which is an anti-church building idolatry. I think we have to be very careful that we don't fall into the idolatry that is anti-liturgical idolatry. I don't want to put anyone in the box, you know, but I don't want to be put in a box. I happen to be high church. I love liturgy. I love church buildings. I love stained glass windows. I love art and music and ceremony and incense, and I love camp meetings and group classes and missionaries. I love to sit around with Pentecostals and get slain in the spirit and fall down on the ground, literally, unconscious almost, for how many minutes it was, I have no idea, and have others do that. I love to have the spiritual experience of healing that can come in when the spirit is very amazingly present. I love great preachers, white preachers, black preachers, Indian preachers, philosophy preachers, wonderful. I love that. To set up a false dichotomy and say that to be a Christian is not to be part of organized religion is false, and I think that's of the devil. And to set up a false dichotomy that says to be a Christian is to be against the church building. Now, I understand where people are coming from. I have a church building in St. Matthew's Lutheran Church in Bergenfield, New Jersey. It's an expensive proposition. It's a difficult proposition. It has, I'm sitting in the study right now, and my roof is leaking. You know, the guy came by and he said, $25,000. I don't have $25,000. I don't know if we should spend $25,000 on a roof when we could be using it to fund missionaries to Africa. However, I have to ask the question, the churches have been around for a long time, and there's a reason for that. And God is in that reason. And we be very careful about setting yourself over against God or setting yourself up as knowing better than God. Or even, as I have said to my people here at St. Matthew's over many years, St. Matthew's Lutheran Church in Bergenfield, I've said to them over many years, I never preach on the will of God because I don't know the will of God. I know the will of God in Jesus Christ. I know the will of God at the cross. I know the will of God in salvation. I know the will of God in what we call justification. I know the will of God in sanctification. But that I know the will of God is arrogance beyond belief. My dear friends, I believe that I am like an ant. I am like a grain of sand. I am like a piece of dirt. And when I think of the majesty of God and the awesomeness of God and the power of God and the unbelievable depth and breadth and height and everything of God, I am a nothing. I am a no thing. And in my imagery, sometimes when I'm in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, charismatically, I can feel the presence of God, and I want to fall down. Sometimes when I'm by myself, I fall down on the floor, and I push my head into the carpet or into the seat of a chair, and I think of myself as just a little tiny, itsy-bitsy thing underneath the pinion of a huge, gigantic door. And the majesty of God and the majesty of God's robe and the majesty of the seraphim and cherubim and thrones and dominions and powers and all the rest, the thousands upon thousands and myriads dressed in white robes and waving white palm branches in the hand, I am no thing. And that if this majestic Lord Jesus and the majestic God should even pass by me and notice that I'm even there is awesome. Now, having said that, I will tell you that God does know I'm there, and God does know my name. And although I may be the smallest and the most insignificant grain of sand on the seashore, Jesus Christ has died for me personally, has lived for me and died for my sins personally. And this Jesus who took his body with him to heaven wants me to know him personally. And I can tell you in prayer that I have experienced, and I offer that to you in this program, I offer that to you with my testimony right now, my witness right now to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ right now knows my name, knows my spirit, knows what I'm doing. And I believe he approves of it because I am speaking to you, the dear listener, whoever you may be and wherever you may be, in order that you may know about Jesus and that you may have faith in the Lord Jesus and you may have confidence in the Lord Jesus. Now, that's a lot. That's a lot. Let me go on to Philippians, a dear friend. I thank, verse 3 of chapter 1 of Philippians, Nikki Gumbel. I'm going to read Nikki Gumbel translation. I have in front of me the Scofield Bible, the New American Standard Bible, and I'm going to be using that in the book of Philippians today, the New American Standard Bible by Scofield, and I'm going to use some of the notes as well. I want you to know the references I'm using. But I'm going to read Nikki Gumbel's translation. I don't know if it's the RSV translation or what it is, but it's a good one, as good as any other. It's from chapter 1 of his book, Under a New Heart. Under a New Heart. And what Nikki and what the Alpha Movement and what this program is about is to say to you, when we say heart, you know, we're talking about emotions, we're talking about all that you are. If your heart stops beating, you die. So we want you to have a strong heart. And we want you to have a heart that is in Christ. And we want you to have, if you have a weak heart, we want it to be strengthened. If you have a sick heart, we want it to be healed. If you have need of a new heart, we want it to be replaced with the heart that is Christ. Verse 3 of Philippians chapter 1. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, friends, I do not have any way of knowing on this computer screen or through this broadcast how many people are listening, if any. But I know one thing. If you're listening live or if you're listening to archival blogging, you know, that type of thing, I know that the reason you are listening is because God, believe it or not, yes, believe it, not believe it or not, believe it, God directed you to this station, to this program, to this broadcast, for whatever reason, and you know that reason. I don't. I don't know your name, and I don't know your situation. I would love you to share it with me. If you care to write me a note, or you can do that through Blog Talk Radio. If you care to send me a little email, I think you can do that through Blog Talk Radio. If you care to come onto the chat room I'll be checking in the chat room, see if anybody's on there. Right now it's only me, so I don't know anybody's on there. But if you want to call in, it's a little bit on the expensive side, I think, in terms of calling in, because I don't know if I can get to you right away, but I'll try. I'd be glad to speak with you. But the point is that you are on this airwave now for a reason, and that is a good reason. It's a positive reason. It's not a negative reason. God wants you, like David Volpe says. The first question is, where are you? You know, Adam and Eve are hiding. They weren't meant to be hiding. They weren't created. We weren't created to be hiding from God. They were in hiding. They were ashamed. They weren't meant to be ashamed, but they were ashamed. They were cringing before the Almighty God. They weren't meant to cringe. Insignificant as they were, they weren't meant for that. And so the beautiful message in the beginning of the Bible is that humankind, created in the image and likeness of God, by its own decision, finds itself, humankind finds itself cringing, fearful, ashamed, embarrassed, separated, and hiding. And God who knows everything, God who knows your every thought, God who knows where you are, God comes into your garden. He comes into your life. He comes into your existence. He comes into your situation. He comes into where you are at, and he calls out to you, and he says, where are you, Adam, Eve, John, Paul, Mary, Jane, whatever? Where are you? Won't you answer? Won't you say, here I am, Lord? Are you hiding? Won't you come out? Are you afraid? Won't you trust me? Are you ashamed? I'm not ashamed of you. Don't be ashamed of yourself. Please, come out. Where are you? Please. And then when he says to him, have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat? God is saying in Genesis, look in the book of Genesis, a lot of people want to get all wrapped around the evolutionary shtick and all that business. That's not the point. It's not the point of the Bible. The point of the Bible is to say that the man who was made in the image and likeness of God is stooped down. He is ashamed. He is embarrassed. He is in hiding. He is trembling. He is fearful. He is separated from his partners. He is separated from the creation. He is at enmity with himself, at enmity with his partner, at enmity with the creation, at enmity with God. And God comes to him. God seeks him out. God searches him out. God looks for him and calls out to him, even though God knows where he is. God knows where he is and where she is. And God calls, not because God doesn't know, but because God is pleading. God is praying. God is asking, won't you come out of your own free will? Won't you come out and tell me where you are in life? What you've done? He knows they've eaten the fruit. Don't be silly. That's ridiculous otherwise. But he says, Adam, tell me, won't you tell me that you did it and you're sorry so that I can forgive you, so that I can restore you to relationship, so that I can embrace you and hug you and love you and kiss you? I can't do that as long as you have a hardened position of saying you didn't do it and it isn't your fault. That would be unfair and unjust and mean and cruel of me to do that to you. So I'm not going to do that. It's not right. So where are you and what have you done? Are God pleading with you to say, come out, tell me what you've done. Say you're sorry so that I can restore you. But the man and the woman do not. And what do they do not? They do not based upon their blame God. The man says, it is the woman whom you gave to me. She did it. By inference, he's also saying, you put the tree there, you shouldn't have done that. But it was there, and I ate of it. And it's the woman, you gave her to me because you wanted me to have her, and now she has done this to me, and it's your fault. And the woman is basically saying the same thing. She says, God, I didn't do it. You put the tree there. I saw it was pretty. I saw it was delightful in the eye. What do you expect me to do, ignore it? I'm a human person created in your image and likeness. I'm not going to ignore it. And so it's your fault for putting the tree there. It's your fault for putting the rule down. And it's your fault for putting the serpent in the garden. You see, it's all about they blame God. And so God has to act unilaterally, to restore some semblance of relationship. Folks, when I was growing up, I created a saying. I said, unreturned love is a bore and nothing more. That, to me, has been a hallmark of my life. I don't find that when I love someone and I'm not loved in return, even though I do it, I don't find it very fulfilling. When I do for others and I get nothing out of it other than be spat upon and kicked on and thought a fool and a weak and a jerk, and I have. I've been in positions of great power and authority in my life when I have been out of my way to help the lowest of the low only to have them spit upon me, mock me, and ridicule me as being a poor leader and a poor manager and a bad executive and a poor administrator because I stooped down to give them a cup of water and to lift them out of the muck and mire of their lives. I don't find that at all rewarding. I don't. Unreturned love is a bore and nothing more. And God finds the same way in the book of Genesis, but God is willing at the book of Genesis to dedicate himself at that early point to the restoration of relationship, a restoration that he tries in every possible way to carry out, and it's not accomplished. It can only be accomplished when God, in Christ, suffers the cross. It can only be accomplished when God allows his own son to be crucified. He calls out to Abraham and it says, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he says to Isaac, you know, bring your son, your only son to me, Abraham rather. He brings to Abraham, I'm sorry, I get the wrong one. He says to Abraham, bring me your son, your only son, Isaac, and slay him. Knowing all along that God is going to not allow Abraham to kill his own son. But God sends Jesus fully knowing, that humankind is going to kill his own son. And God willingly accepts that verdict of his creature in order that God's inestimable love can show forth from the cross, to you and to me. That is the wonder and the marvelousness of the story of Jesus Christ. And my dear friends, that is the message of the gospel. That is the message of the Christian religion, and that is the message of this program to you. So I thank my God every time I remember you, he says to the Philippians. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. He calls the Christians at Philippi partners. What a wonderful word, partners in the gospel. Co-workers, co-laborers, collaborators, co-operators, you know, what a wonderful way to work together with co means to work together with, to operate together with, to collaborate, to labor together with, to collate, to gather together with, to congregate, to get together with, you know, this is it. You are my partners in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it forward to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. My friends, you were created for a purpose. That purpose is to be revealed to you by the Bible and by your relationship to Jesus Christ. You're not just the product of an evolutionary accident. You're not just a willy-nilly, helter-skelter, freakish, biological accident of your parents' passion. We used to make a joke about that when I was a child, that so many people ended up on the mattress covers you know, so much sperm in the bed. Well, please, my dear friends, you're not that. That's not at all the case. You're not just so much sweat in the sheets. You are, in fact, created intentionally by God. And we can get into all about sexuality and all about blah, blah, blah. Let's not go there. It's not important. Not the issue at all. The issue is you, the one who is living. And you are created by God for the purpose that God created you. And it's your privilege to find out what is the meaning of your life, what is the purpose of your life. And so the question is, where are you in that journey, my friend, from David Volpe? Where are you, Adam? Where are you, Eve? Where are you in finding out what God created you for? Why did God create you? And he created you for a reason, and that reason is a God-pleasing reason. It's a God-pleasing reason. I know there's a lot of people out there preaching wealth and riches gospels. You know, believe in Jesus and you'll be rich. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be powerful. No. The principle is you are created to bring glory to God. And in God, who is the only real thing, in God, who is the only real existence, in God, who is the only real being. See, there is no other being. Everything else, the trees die, and grass dies, and fish die, and birds die, and you die, and I die, and we rot. The only true and pure reality is God. And we are either in God or we're not. And if we're in God, we will live forever. If we're not in God, we will not live forever. Now, maybe you say, well, it's good, I live 60 years or 70 years and I become extinct. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that you have an immortal soul. You live forever. God can give you immortality, or he can rub you out of the book of life. Now, it is right for me, verse 7, to feel this way about you, he says in Philippians. Since I have you in my heart, you are in God's heart. Just like the Philippians were in Paul's heart. He held them dearly. He held them dearly in his heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and defending the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. Grace, God's unmerited love and affection. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and the depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. What a wonderful, wonderful opening section to the letter of Paul to the Philippians. And I want to go on then with Nikki Gumbel's book, which is, again, A Life Worth Living. If you can get it on eBay or through Amazon.com or whatever country you may, or if you click on the little piece down there, you may be able to pick it up on the bottom here. I know I've included Why Faith Matters. You can click on that, get it secondhand or get it firsthand. A brand new copy or a used copy is okay. You can click on Jesus of Nazareth by Pope Benedict. Let me just give a quick word here about why I keep including Jesus of Nazareth by Pope Benedict. It's a great book, wonderful book, written by a great theologian, Benedict the 16th. And Cardinal Ratzinger, Benedict the 16th, is a man of deep understanding, of deep experience, of deep spiritual insight. And he has the ability to make the most complicated theological statements simple and understandable, even for the most limited of us in terms of theology. And he takes big, big, big ideas and makes them understandable. And the thrill of that is he doesn't cheapen the big ideas. He doesn't make them small. He just brings them down out of the clouds so that you and I who walk on this earth can understand them. And it's his personal testimony of his search for Jesus. And I recommend that book. I hope you buy a brand new copy of that book, Jesus of Nazareth, Benedict the 16th. or the best used copy you can possibly get. I recommend it to everybody. I wish that everybody, I pray that everybody, I ask God to move everyone to get that book, to read it over and over. I'm on my third reading of that book. I hope to read it 4, 5, and 6 times. It's wonderful. I have purchased other books by Benedict XVI, Brotherhood of Faith, and Mary, the Source, and I'm looking forward to the issuing of a second volume on the Jesus of Nazareth. He thinks there's going to be 3 volumes. If he lives that long, you know, he's 79 or 80 or whatever he is. A gift of God to us, and I'm a Lutheran, not a Catholic. I'm not Roman Catholic. I'm Catholic, but I'm not Roman Catholic. And so I would encourage you to get David Volpe's book, Rabbi David Volpe, who speaks to us why faith matters clearly and distinctly, the best book on why. To answer that question, I could not recommend anyone more than I could recommend David Volpe's book, Why Faith Matters. Please click on it, go to your bookstore, do whatever you need to do, get out of the library. Wonderful book, Why Faith Matters. Jesus of Nazareth, Pope Benedict XVI, and Nikki Gumbel's book. Now, I'm not doing Nikki any services here by not getting to his book, so I better get to it pretty quick or I'm not going to get there. Okay, let's look at what he has to say. Now, he's talking to the church at Philippi, and we've dealt with this before a little bit, and he says that the people of the church at Philippi, he uses them in his letter. Of course, the reason why the letters of Paul are included in the Bible is that God uses these epistles, these letters, which Paul, his chosen apostle, wrote to the church. God uses these for the purpose that you and I, reading them today, can find some element of ourselves in these letters. And to think of Paul in prison and in chains in Philippi, he was imprisoned and he was in chains. And his first experience there was to be beaten for the gospel. He went to Philippi and answered to a vision from God, come over to Macedonia, the vision told him, and when he went there, what he received was misunderstanding. He was rejected by the people, his own people, the Jews, and the synagogue. He was rejected by the general population. He was arrested because of the merchants and the middle class, the bourgeois people of his day, rejected him. And he was arrested, he was imprisoned, he was beaten. That's what he gets for following the vision of God to come over to Macedonia. A man calling from Macedonia, come over here. Don't go to Bithynia. Don't go to these places. Go here to Philippi. And Paul, beaten and downtrodden, is in chains. An earthquake happens. His chains are released. You know, the pinions that hold on the chains, hold them into the walls, they fall down. He and all of the fellow prisoners in the small prison of Philippi are able to get out. But because of Paul's convincing preaching, all of the people stay in the prison. And his second convert, the first one I mentioned in the first program, Lydia of Thyatira, you can click on to that and listen to that portion of the message about Lydia of Thyatira. Also, the jailer, he and his family, he says to Paul in response to all of this, because he's going to commit suicide, and Paul saves him from suicide, saves him from taking his own life. And there are many forms of suicide, aren't there? There's people who are committing suicide without a knife and without a gun and without any violence. They are just dying daily, because they're depressed, because they're despairing, because they're despondent, and because they see no possibility in the future. And Paul is writing to them, don't worry, we are all here. You know, we are all here. That's a reference to the church. It's a reference to the church. People say, oh, I don't have to go to church. Go to church. Go to church. My good friend, Greg, writes about going to a church that's more of a museum than a church, and I don't know if he means that in a negative sense or not. I don't really know. I hope he doesn't. But I know one thing. Go to church. Meet up with the people of the church. You won't find the perfect one. But say to the Lord Jesus, I'm going to go to church, and let him guide you to the one you should go to. And then when you go to that church, just go there. Don't have any expectations. Just go there. keep your mouth shut and your ears open. You know, your eyes open, your ears open, your mouth shut. And God will speak to you, and you will find the place where you're supposed to be in His holy Catholic Apostolic Church. And you will be changed, my friend. You will be changed. I can tell you that. Okay, do not commit suicide, he says to the jailer. We are all here. And so he says to them, to the church, at the Philippi jail, what must I do to be saved? And he says, repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be baptized, and you will be saved. That's the answer. Repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, be baptized, and you will be saved. And he gets that message not from an individual man. He gets that from the church. He says, he's going to commit suicide because he thinks all of the prisoners, Paul and Silas, we can understand that they remained because they are Christians. But he says, we are all here. The church remained, and the prisoner is saving the jailer, and the jailer saves his family. What a thing it is. Wonderful, wonderful. Now, in chapter 1, page 17 of Nikki Gumbel's book, A Life Worth Living, he says, the first person I had the joy of leading to Christ was Henry. Well, I'm glad he did that. I'm glad he led him to Christ. I believe that God leads you to Christ, but that's okay. We have been walking in the mountains of Norway and so on and so forth. You can read that for yourself when you read the book. But he says that basically from his discussion with Henry, Henry's life was changed. Well, praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. And he gave his life to Christ. Well, I'm glad he did. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. You see what I'm trying to say? Focus on Jesus. Focus away from yourself. Focus away from yourself. Focus toward Jesus. Look unto Jesus. Look unto him who was the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and became humbled like a servant. He says it in Philippians. Let me look at that particular passage. He says, look unto you, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although, verse 5 of chapter 2, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, he pre-existed, he was from the beginning, Jesus was in the glory of Godness, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, held onto, and like squeezing it and never letting go, and you have to struggle to open your fist and close and tight fisted, a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Sweet Jesus, we Christians, if you're a Christian, focus on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, the book of Hebrews. Focus on Jesus who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, what a big word that is. Therefore, verse 9, chapter 2, book of Philippians. Therefore, also God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You might say, I will never bend the knee to Jesus. I will never bow to Jesus. My friend, you will. You will. The day will come when you will die. And the day will come when you will be judged. And on that day, you will bow the knee. You will bow the head. You will bow yourself. And if you will not, you will, believe me. It's going to happen. So, every knee will bow at the name of Jesus, and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will say that Jesus Christ is Lord, Kyrios, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things, verse 14 of chapter 2, without grumbling or disputing, so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above all reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. Whoa, my dear friend, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work his good pleasure. His good pleasure. Nikki Gumbel again. We're going back to a life worth living, a heart of compassion for the people of God. He says in chapter 1, page 18, when Paul says, I have you in my heart, he is expressing his deep love for the people of Philippi. He has already spoken of their partnership with the gospel in verse 5. Now he speaks of sharing in God's grace with them. There is such a close bond between those who work together in Jesus Christ. There is even a closer bond where one has been responsible for the conversion of the others. He says they long for all of them with the affection of Christ Jesus. The King James Version says, how greatly I long after you in my bowels for Jesus Christ. The original Greek word in the New Testament refers to the upper intestines, the heart, the lungs, the liver, the place perceived as a source of deep emotion. Compassion is perhaps the nearest English equivalent. As J.B. Lightfoot put it, his heart throbs with the heart of Christ. So Paul is saying that Christ's heart throbs for you. What a wonderful thing. And beats for you. And he wants you to be of one heart and mind with him. And with him, and if your mind and heart is one with him, then you will be of one mind and heart with the church. With the church. You see, it's not you have a mind and heart for yourself in your kitchen. It's not you have one mind and heart with Christ for yourself in your bed. It's not that you have a solo relationship with Jesus Christ in the privacy of the closet of your life. Come out of the closet, we say today. Well, come out of the closet, people. The Christians who have this personal, private relationship with Jesus and live in the closet. Come out of the closet, Christians. We have too many closeted Christians. And let your light shine. This little gospel light of shine, I'm going to let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. I'm not going to let anybody it out. I'm not going to let anybody it out. I'm not going to let anybody it out. I'm going to let it shine. Put it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. Put it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. This little gospel light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Come out of the closet, Christians, because you don't have a private, personal relationship with Jesus Christ in the closet. He says, you have a heart with me. And if you have a heart with me, you have a heart with the Father and the Spirit. And if you have a heart with the Father and the Spirit, you have a heart with Paul. And if you have a heart with Paul, you have a heart with the church. You see, it's all of one piece. It's all of one piece. Now, Paul was a man of love and compassion, Nicky Gumbel says on page 18. And he talks about a wonderful guy named Paul Negrete, a Romanian pastor, who was severely persecuted under Ceausescu's regime and is now one of the leaders of the church in Romania, in the church in Romania. I don't know if that's the Roman Catholic Church or it's the Orthodox Church or it's just the Protestant Church, but Nicky Gumbel doesn't regard that. He just says the church, whatever flavor or whatever dress and orientation it has. He spent 6 months in a concentration camp, and the first further 6 months being interrogated all day, every day. Attempts were made to kill his family by connecting the water pipes in his house to the electrical system. Oh, my God. But those were days you and I remember. After the regime had fallen, he heard one day that the man who had persecuted him for 6 months was in the hospital dying of cancer. Paul Negret went to visit him. The man's mother was crying and asked Paul to pray for her son. Paul Negret laid his hands on his persecutor and prayed for him, and he recovered, and they have both since prayed frequently together. Together. Paul, who was on his way to Damascus to arrest and bring in chains and bound to Jerusalem those who were followers of the way, which is Christianity, in order that they may be put on trial, thrown into prison, and put on trial, and maybe even stoned to death, he is saved by a brother whom he meant to arrest. He is saved by one Ananias, a fellow Christian whom Paul intended to bring back to Jerusalem in chains. He is prayed over by one fellow Christian. At the time, Paul was not yet a Christian, but a fellow Jew who had become a Christian, a Jewish Christian. And being prayed over, Paul had his life turned around and his sight restored and his health given back and his sanity given back. And he was cured of the evil mania of murderous threats that he was breathing like fire against the church at Jerusalem and in Damascus. And those who he was going to bring back in bonds helped free him from his bonds. Dear friends, that's what Christianity is about, and it's found in the Christian family. It's not an individual private matter. I know many times you'll hear the preacher, and I would do the same thing, in your bedroom, wherever you are, in the living room, in the kitchen, wherever you are, say this prayer, Lord Jesus, you know, the sinner's prayer they call it, Lord Jesus, I am sorry for my sins, I am sorry that I have not been a faithful believer, come into my life. I pray that prayer every day, and I invite you to pray that prayer. I don't say that lightly, but having prayed that prayer, I invite you to the church. I invite you to the fellowship of faith. I invite you to join together with other people. And if you go to the church and you say, oh, they're just a bunch of old people, or oh, they're just a bunch of hypocrites, or oh, it's just a bunch of women, or a bunch of whatever, you know, a goody-two-shoes, whatever. Whatever that means, I don't even know what that means. Then you haven't done it yet. You know, when you get to the church, then maybe you need to get on your knees again and say, Lord, I don't have it yet. Forgive me and come into my life and be the Lord of my life. And Jesus is the Lord of the church. And if he's the Lord of the church, then you're supposed to be in the church. That's where you're supposed to be. Okay, tomorrow, if I have opportunity, I have about 2 minutes remaining on this program, I will continue on with Nick and Gumbel's book, and we'll be looking at the third chapter, second half of the second chapter, and into the third chapter of the book of St. Paul to the Philippians, to the Philippian congregation. I want to thank you very, very much for being with me today. I want to thank my good friends from Second Half Christians, Greg and Margaret Fisher, for their lovely blog entry. If you're looking for a great testimony about missionary work and about love for the church and love for the church and then turn to Greg and Margaret Fisher, who are Second Half Christians on Blog Talk Radio. Wonderful, wonderful. I think the program is coming up in a few days. Again, please note the two books I have, the Jesus of Nazareth and Why Faith Matters, and Nikki Gumbel's book. And my dear friends, whenever I think of you, whatever your name is and wherever you are, I think of you with compassion, because I know that he who begun a good work will bring it to completion in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stay with us and tune in again and look over the archival material we have here about the depth and breadth and the splendor of prayer, the Rosary, the Holy Mother, some stuff about Jesus. It's a very eclectic amount of material, but I'm putting it out there as the Spirit gives me utterance. As the Spirit gives me utterance. Thank you very much for listening. We're going to end a little bit with our faith, hope, and courage ending, okay? Thank you very much for being with us, and God bless. In the final day.